thoughts about the Haggadah as we get ready for Pesach. And I figured maybe we would start sort of in the middle of the Haggadah. So we know that in the Haggadah we have the question. Reb Yudah Nasi said that Maschil Bignusa Masayim B'Shevach. We should begin with all sorts of misfortune and end with praise. So we have to start with the negative and relive going from the negative to the positive, going from the difficult times of the Jewish people to the glorious times of the Jewish people. So what's the definition of the difficult times of the Jewish people? There's an argument in the Gemara between Rav and Shmuel. According to Rav, the definition of the difficult times for the Jewish people is... according to Shmuel, the definition of the difficult times for the Jewish people is Avadam Ayinu Lefar B'Mitzrayim. We were slaves to Paro in Egypt, and Hashem took us out. V'yotzeinu Hashem Elokeinu Misham. According to Rav, the definition of the difficult times is that mitchila originally ovdi avodah zara hayu avoseinu va'achshav kervanu hamakom avodasa. Originally, we were idol worshippers. Originally, before we had Avram Avinu, before Yitzchak, the father of Avram was Terach. And Terach, as we know, was an idol worshipper. Not only was he an idol worshipper, he sold idols. Oh, thank you. I'm okay. I knew the word, but thank you for the offer. Right, he sold idols. So Terach was not only not serving God, he was literally pushing people away from serving of God. So we fulfill both of these approaches. We both say, Avadim Ayinu Lefar B'Mitzrayim, that's the approach of Shmuel. And we say the approach of Rav, Mitchila Ovdi Avodah Zara Hayu Avoseinu, our original ancestors were idol worshippers, and God took us out. So in this beautiful Haggadah that I have from Rav Shechter says, what's the argument about? We understand the view of Shmuel, that the degradation is that we were slaves, and the praise is that we're no longer slaves. That's understandable. But how would we understand the view of Rav? Why on Seder night, which is the night about leaving Egypt, should we be talking about Terach? Terach was an idol worshiper. Then Avram left. He became loyal to God. We are loyal to God. What does that have to do with leaving Egypt? So we have to say that according to Rav, the reason why we deal with Mitchila Ovdi Avodah Zarah is that the purpose of leaving Egypt is not to be politically free. The Jewish nation is not like other nations. Our purpose in leaving Egypt is to serve God, to get the Torah, to observe the mitzvos. Being in Egypt had two aspects to it. There was the physical slavery. We were not independent. We were ordered around. We were ruled by a tyrant. That's one aspect, but then there's another aspect to leaving Egypt, and that is that besides no longer being ruled by a tyrant, we could get to Sinai, and we could now become spiritually on a whole new level. Spiritually in Egypt, we were not on a very high level. Not only were we being told what to do in terms of working, but spiritually, we were idolaters, we believed in idolatry, we were very disconnected, and we were on a low level, we were non-Jews, we were slaves. So the purpose of leaving Egypt is not just to be free physically, politically, but the real purpose of leaving Egypt is to be spiritually elevated, to become a nation of God, to observe Torah and mitzvot. And so Rav says it's true, leaving Egypt per se doesn't necessarily equal becoming monotheists, but that's the goal of leaving Egypt. The goal of leaving Egypt is ultimately to serve God. And we see that again and again, right, throughout the story of leaving Egypt, where God says, I'm going to do this, leman teda, so that it will be known, ki ein kamoni b'chol aretz, that there's none like me on earth. I'm doing this to teach a spiritual message, yes, physically leaving, but the real freedom is not just to physically be out, but to be serving God. There's a favorite phrase of many rabbis, especially in Israel, where rabbis point out that Rav Sadia Gaon, who was one of the greatest Jewish authorities before the Middle Ages, 9th century, the 10th century, Rav Sadia Gaon has a phrase where he says, "Umasenu uma b'torasa." Our nation is a nation through its Torah. We're different than, let's say, the French. You know, for the French, what unites Frenchmen is being French, being in the land of France and having the culture of France. But for the Jewish people, you can have a Jew from France and a Jew from America and another Jew from South Africa and another Jew from Australia. And you can have a Jew from Morocco or Yemen or Libya. So we don't have the same culture. We don't share the same language. But what makes us a nation is that we all keep the same Torah. We all have the same rules. We have the same Shabbos. Somebody sent me on Sunday a Facebook post of a Jewish kid. His name is Drew Pinson. He travels around the world, and every day he posts a video of his travels. So he's been to 136 countries. He's planning to make it to all the countries in the UN, to all 193 countries. And now he's in Afghanistan. So he posted a video of the last Jew of Afghanistan. So he met him. The guy is in Kabul. His name is Al-Mod or something like that. And he's a Jewish fellow. He has a yarmulke on. He has a little shul there. There's no Sefer Torah, but there's this old shul in Afghanistan that he takes care of. And he tells his story on camera that, you know, he was in Afghanistan, he was a carpet merchant, and he had a lot of money, and the Mujahideen came in the 1990s, and they stole all his carpets, they stole all his money, they threw him into jail for 6 months, they beat him up, he had a hard time, and he's not interested in leaving, because this is his country, his wife left, his kids left, they're all in Israel. He's alone, the only Jew left in Kabul, in Afghanistan. He has a yarmulke. He said modim. He was telling him tefillos. He said, I'm going to be here. I want to take care of this old shul. He's the last Jew of Afghanistan. He speaks Dari. So this video, this guy on Facebook, so he's so excited. He's a young Jewish kid, 24, 25 years old. He said, of all my travels in the world, this is the most touching moment I've had to meet another Jew. He said, I'm not that religious a Jew, but I'm proud of Judaism. I'm proud it's the religion of my family. This is the most touching thing, the religion. What's uniting this boy from America with this 60-year-old Jew in Afghanistan? What unites them is that they all know that they blew shofar together on the video, and he wears a yarmulke, he says Shalom Aleichem, talks some Hebrew. So umaseinu uma, what makes us a nation is the Torah. The Torah is what unites us as a nation. Amen. The Torah is what brings the Jewish people together. That's why you can have someone from Afghanistan, someone from America, and they're connected through the religion, through the Torah. So that's the theme of leaving Egypt. We left Egypt. It's not like the Americans overthrew the British or the, various revolutions, the Indians overthrew the British. That's not what it's all about, leaving Egypt. It's not a political story of gaining freedom. The gaining of freedom is for the sake of getting to the Torah. And once we get to the Torah, that's when we have the true freedom. That's the real freedom. The real freedom is the freedom to keep Torah and mitzvot. And as we've mentioned in earlier weeks, the real freedom is the freedom to overcome oneself. Because that's the biggest slavery, to be a slave to my lowly urges. And I'm only free if I can overcome myself, and that's through Torah. The Torah says, overcome this urge, overcome that urge, listen to what Hashem tells you. So Rav says, we have to talk about Torah, we have to talk about faith. Our ancestors were idolaters. Now Hashem has brought us close to His service. This is the real freedom. The real freedom is to talk about faith. Now, Rav Soloveitchik suggested that Rav and Shmuel are being consistent. They are being the shitasa. They are being consistent with what they say elsewhere. In Maseches Gittin, the Gemara talks about the concept of a slave. Now, in Halacha, there was slavery. Today there can't be slavery, as we'll see soon in a moment, but in Halacha there was slavery, and a slave was called an Eved Kenani, a non-Jewish slave. So the Halacha says that an Eved Kenani, a non-Jewish slave, has two unique aspects to him. On the one hand, there's a Kinyan Mamon. His owner, his master, has a monetary, you know, acquisition in him. On the other hand, there's also what's called Kinyan Isser. He has a different religious status because he is an Eved. An Eved is really a partial Jew. He gets a circumcision, he goes to the mikvah, he accepts mitzvos, but he doesn't have to fulfill the time-bound mitzvos. He's only a partial Jew. When it comes to time-bound mitzvos, let's say eating, sitting in a sukkah, a slave doesn't have to do that. He has the same status as a woman in regards to mitzvos. However, once he's freed, he doesn't need to do a new conversion. When he's freed, he becomes a full-fledged Jew. So an Eved, a slave, has two aspects. There's a Kinyan Mamon, there is a monetary acquisition, and Kinyan Isser, there's a personal status acquisition to him. In to some degree, we were all about the Kenani. When we were slaves in Egypt, there were two aspects. On the one hand, we were owned by the Egyptians, but also our personal status was not the personal status of full-fledged Jews. There was something missing in us. Spiritually, we were deficient. And maybe that's why at the end of the Maggid, we say a blessing, V'nodol chashir chadash, we'll thank you, God, with a new song, al geula seinu, for our redemption, v'al pidus nafshenu, and for the redemption of our souls. Why do we repeat ourselves? These are two things. Geula seinu. We thank you, God, for redeeming us, for taking away the ownership. We are no longer owned by the Egyptians. And secondly, al pidus nafshenu, we thank you, God, for redeeming our souls, for changing our character, for changing that Kinyan Isur, for changing the personal qualitative aspect. And the Talmud says in Maseches Gittin that there's an argument between Rav and Shmuel about a situation of an Eved Kenani who there's no longer any Kinyan Mamon, but there still is Kinyan Isser. So for example, let's say there's an Eved Kenani who belongs to Reuven, and Reuven says, it's Hefker. He's Hefker. He's ownerless. I don't own him anymore. I renounce my ownership. Does he now become a full-fledged Jew or not? So there's an argument. According to Shmuel, now that he's no longer the property of his master, he doesn't need a get shichur. He doesn't need any document saying that he became a Jew. He can now go marry a Jewish woman. Because if there's no Kinyan Mamon, if there's no acquisition on a monetary sense, there's no acquisition on a personal status sense. But Rav says, even after you freed him financially, you said, okay, I'm not owning him anymore. It's Hefker, it's ownerless. There's still a need to give him a get shichur, to give him a document of freedom in order to give him the status of a Jew. So now let's apply it to the story of Egypt. When we were in Egypt, we were avadim kenanim. We were slaves. And we had a personal status deficiency because we were slaves. So according to Shmuel, once there's no Kinyan Mamon, once there's no monetary acquisition, the slave automatically changes on a personal status as well. So that's why Shmuel says, you know what you say on Pesach? You say, we were slaves, and Hashem took us out from being slaves. Once Hashem took us out from being slaves, the monetary piece was taken away. Once the monetary piece is taken away, automatically we become full-fledged Jews. But Rav, who's consistent, Rav, who says in regards to an Eved Kenani, typically, that even when the master has been mafkir him, the master says, I don't own him anymore. Rav says, but he still needs also a get shichur. He also needs a deed to free him, to change his personal status. So Rav says, it's not enough to say on Seder night, we were slaves and God took us out, because that's only on the financial side of things. That's just on the national, political side of things. What about on the personal status? Therefore, Rav says we have to also say, Mitchila of the Avodah Zarah, Hayu Avoseinu. Initially, our ancestors were idolaters. Va'achshav kervanu ha'makom la'avodaso. But now God has brought us close to His service. So these two approaches maybe could give us two different explanations for what's the meaning of the phrase Arami Oved Avi. The Aramean was trying to destroy my forefather. So according to Shmuel, where everything is just about the finances, right? If financially we are slaves and personally we have the personal status of not being full-fledged Jews. If we are physically free, then our personal status changes as well. So according to Shmuel, we could say Arami Oved Avi is a reference to Lavan. Lavan, he came after Yaakov to try to harm Yaakov physically. So Arami, the physical harm, is an attempt to destroy us. But according to Rav, physical harm is not the same thing as the personal status. You have to mention also the fact that we were idolaters and now we've become free. So therefore, according to Rav, it's not enough to just say, maybe Arami is not a reference to Lavan. It could be a reference to Terach. Because Terach tried to teach Avraham to be an idol worshiper. So by teaching him to be an idol worshiper, that's the Arami Oved Avi. That's the Aramean who's trying to destroy my father by making him into an idol worshiper by spiritually trying to destroy him. So this is an idea of Rav Soloveitchik. And Rav Shechter raises a question. You know, it's a strange thing. Rav and Shmuel were both students of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was the one who said, Maschil begnusim asayim deshevach. We start with all the misfortune, we end with all the praise. And then we have the argument. What is misfortune? Shmuel says misfortune is that we were initially slaves. Rav says misfortune is that we were once idol worshippers. Okay, that's the argument here. But how could they be arguing about what their teacher Rebbe said? Wouldn't Rebbe have said what he means? What the misfortune is? So Rav Shechter suggests that maybe this is true about other scenarios as well in halacha. Maybe there were two traditions. There was one tradition that the misfortune is a physical misfortune. We were slaves and we were freed. And there was another tradition that the misfortune is a spiritual misfortune. We were idolaters and now we've become loyal to God. And because there were two traditions, Rebbe deliberately chose to use a vague terminology to say we begin with the degradation and we end with the praise. And he didn't tell us what type of degradation. Is that physical degradation? Is that spiritual degradation? Because both traditions existed. And that really, the argument is, what should be the main tradition? Should the main tradition be the view that we began as idolaters and now we've become free? Or should the main tradition be that we began as idol worshippers and now we've become free? Okay, so after this point in the Haggadah, moving on, after we say initially we were idolaters, Terach was an idolater, now we're close to God, we then make a declaration, we say, Blessed is God, Baruch Shomerav Tachasol Yisrael Baruch Hu. Blessed is God who keeps His promises to the Jewish people. Shakadosh Baruch Hu Chishav Esaketz. God calibrated the end time, Lasos Kamo Sh'amal Avram Avinu Bevis Ben Absarim, to fulfill what He had told our father Avram at the covenant of the broken pieces. As it says, Vayomer LaAvram, He told Avram, Yodoa Teda, you should know, Ki Ger Yezaracha Beretz Lavahem, your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, Va'avadum, they'll be enslaved, Ve'inu Osam Arba Me'oshana, they'll be afflicted for 400 years, the Gama Sagoya Sher Yavodu Dan Anochi, and also the nation that they work for, I will judge, Va'achrichein Yetzu Berchush Gadol, then they'll go out with great wealth. So, blessed is God who keeps His promise to the Jewish people. So here there's a very powerful point. The Gemara in Masechta Shabbos says, Tama Zechus Avos, the merit of the ancestors is over. How long can we keep living off of the merit of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? It's already, you know, 3,700 years. At a certain point, you know what? It's all used up. So the Gemara says that point has been reached already. It's already finished. We've used up the merits. So if we've used up the merits, why do we daven and say, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, we say, Slichos, Mishan al Avraham Avinu Bahar Moriah, He who answered our father Avraham at the Mount Moriah, who Yanenu, He should answer us. If the merit of our ancestors is finished, why do we keep invoking the merit of our ancestors? So Tosfos says a very powerful point. He says, there's a difference between merits and covenants. The merit is done. They did a lot of good things. They deserved a lot of blessings for those good things. That's already been used up. But besides all of that, there's a covenant. There's bris avos. God swore that he would take care of the children of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And an oath, by definition, is something which is forever. And so the real claim is the claim of an oath. And so that's what we say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Asakei Tzlasos Kmo Shamal Avram Avinu Bevis Ben Absan. God calculated the end time to do for Avram as he had promised at the point of the covenant of the broken pieces. Because during the covenant of the broken pieces, that's what God made an oath. And the oath, that's something which can't break. It has to be this way that the Jewish people are going to be saved. That's what we then go on to say, V'hi sha'am dalav oseinu v'lanu. This promise is what has stood for our ancestors and for us. It's not the merits, it's the bris, it's the covenant. The fact that there is a promise, that's what stands for our ancestors and us to save us. So Rav Shachter points out that there is a famous Mishnah in Masechet Uktzin. The Mishnah says in Masechet Uktzin that Rabbi Akiva said that the Ha'av Zocha Libno, a father gives to his son, Benoi, gives him beauty, Bekoach, strength, Osher, wealth, Chachma, wisdom, Shanim, gives the son years, Uvemispar Hadoros Lefanav. And he gives the son the number of generations ahead of him. V'hu akeitz. And that is the end time. Shenamar, as the verse says, Korea doros meirosh. He who declares about generations from the beginning. Avavi Shenamar, even though it says, V'avadim inu osam abram eoshana, even though it says they will be enslaved for 400 years, V'namar v'dor v'i yashuvu heim. It says the fourth generation will return here. So it's a very difficult passage here. Father endows his son with appearance, with strength, with riches, with wisdom, with longevity, with the number of generations before him. This is the secret of the redemption. What does that mean? The number of generations is the secret of the redemption. Shev Soloveitchik said it means this idea. Our ancestors had many merits, but those merits are finished. So what saves us? Not the merits, the promises. What saves us is the promises that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given to our ancestors. So, if it's the promises, as long as we feel a sense of continuity with those earlier generations, that we're not trying to make new things, we're trying to continue and to pass down the tradition that we've received from earlier generations, we're part of the Mesorah, we're part of the glorious chain of the tradition, then the promise to them is a promise to us too, because we're all one unit. That's Ki haketz. That's the redemption. Mispar hadoros lefanav. The number of generations before him. A father tells a son, you know, you came from the following, who came from the following, who came from the following. My wife's grandmother, she wrote out for our family how my wife is a descendant of the Maharal of Prague. So she wrote every single generation, you know, from my wife going all the way up, 18 generations, to the Maharal of Prague. Each person, where they lived, what they did. You know, there was a Rabbi Wolf Bumsala, and there was Reb Lazer Bumsala, and Rabbi Marcus Lehman. You know, every level of each generation, where they lived, this place in Germany, this place in Czechoslovakia, Moravia, going back to the Maharal of Prague. And the Maharal of Prague, he traced himself every single generation, going all the way back to Adam HaRishon. So my brother-in-law gave each one of our kids a chart, tracing them back every single generation, all the way back to Adam HaRishon. So when my kid has this chart, so they know that they are part of a chain of generation after generation. According to Rabbi Akiva, v'hi aketz, that's what creates redemption. Because if I realize that I'm part of this chain generation after generation, and the promise given to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov was given to me too, because that's part of my chain. The Hiakates, that's what creates the redemption. Rav Soloveitchik, in this very famous recording, he relates that he feels this dynamic of being part of the tradition. He feels it come to life, especially when he teaches young students. So, you know, I come into the classroom, these young students, they're fresh, they're energetic, their teacher is old. What does he know already? And then as we start talking, we start getting back and forth. What do you think? No, this is wrong. What about that? What about this? And then I introduce them to this Frenchman, you know, Rashi. And I introduce them to this man from Egypt, the Rambam. And then I introduce them to this man from Lithuania, my grandfather, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. They're all in the room. And by the end of the class, this old teacher is invigorated and fresh. And the young students, you know, maybe they're a little bit tired after going through this amazing dynamic. So that's what we're saying during the Seder. Baruch Shomer Haftachas Ol Yisrael. Blessed is God who keeps His promise to the Jewish people. And that promise, V'hi Sha'amda, that's what stands La'avoseinu V'lanu, for our ancestors and us. When our ancestors and us are part of one chain, that's what keeps us having that promise. And that's what we know is Shelo Echad Bilvad Amar Aleinu L'Chaloseinu, not only one wants to wipe us out. Ela Shebechol Dor V'Dor, but in every generation, Omdim Aleinu L'Chaloseinu, they want to wipe us out. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzileinu Miyadam, Hashem saves us because of this promise. Yeah, question.
My understanding of the Zochet HaZeolos is that even though, like what you said, the merits are depleted, but aren't the merits constantly replenished? In other words, your children do something, your mistake gets attributed to a parent.
Right.
So in other words, everything that we do as Jews and all the Jews before us are attributed to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So that even though, yes, their personal merits are depleted, the account gets continually filled up.
That could be, but I think we have so many misdeeds that I don't think we're filling the account, unfortunately.
Well, I mean, it's a lot.
So many more on the negative side than the positive.
This is over time, I mean.
Yeah. Still.
You don't think the positive outweighs the negative?
No. I think we do so many bad things as a nation, so many misdeeds, unfortunately.
Not only us, but all the 2000, when they were better than us. If we weren't good enough, because we'd be good enough, we'd already have Mashiach, and they'd make us. I think we're very... Mashiach would be here. No, because
there's the promise that God takes care of us. There's a promise, but even though there's that promise, that's how we're surviving, because of that promise. We're waiting for Mashiach. Hopefully we'll come. Hopefully soon. Hopefully soon. We need him this week. So just another beautiful thought about V'hisha Amda La'avoseinu V'lanu. This is what stands for our ancestors and us. Rav Soloveitchik points out that on Rosh Hashanah we read about the Akedah. And when we finish the story of the Akedah, we have five psukim that are seemingly irrelevant. Right? The story of Nachor. Nachor got married, he had a son, Besuel. Besuel got married, he had a daughter, Rivka. So why do we tell these verses? So the simple explanation is, okay, or why do we read it on Rosh Hashanah? The simple explanation is we read it on Rosh Hashanah because we want to have another aliyah. We want to have five aliyahs. So okay, we have to have another aliyah. We have to have these more psukim. Rav Soloveitchik suggested another idea. We read on Rosh Hashanah about Nachor's family because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to set up a contrast between the Jewish people and the non-Jews. Nachor wasn't Jewish. Nothing was hard for him. He got married, he had a kid, his son got married, they had kids. Everything went normally. Everything went smoothly. But with Avram Avinu, nothing went well. It takes him, you know, he's pursued, he's thrown into a furnace, he marries Sarah, he has to move from place to place, he has no children, his wife is kidnapped, and then he has a son, and then Sarah makes him send out that other wife and send away that son. Every step along the way is so difficult. He finally has the son, and Hashem says, okay, now you have to offer him as a sacrifice. Every step is a struggle. So we read about the Akedah of Yitzchak, and right afterwards we read about the family of Nachor. So there's a big difference here. Nachor has it easy. And with Avram Avinu, nothing is easy. Why? So here's a beautiful thought. Because for the non-Jews, it can be easy in this world because they belong to this world. They're part of the natural order of this world. But the Jewish nation, every aspect of the Jewish nation goes against all the rules of this world. Every aspect of the Jewish nation is totally against the reality of this world. So in this world, Sarah can't have kids, and Rivka can't have kids, and Rachel can't have kids. And everything is against it. This world is against it. And despite it all, the Jews are created, and the Jews survive. Because the Jews are totally above nature. Totally above nature. So the natural world resists the Jews. It can't stand it, because this is a foreign implant. This is a supernatural creature. And maybe that's part of the whole idea of anti-Semitism. The nations of the world, unfortunately, they always come up with different excuses about why to hate the Jews. So if you read the books of Jews who were in Soviet Union, so they'll explain how, you know, the peasants in the Soviet Union hated the Jews because the Jews were the communists. You brought the communists here. You were Trotsky. You were Marx. You brought the communists. And the communists hated the Jews because the communists said the Jews are not loyal communists. And the Jews are nationalists. Everybody hates the Jews with this excuse and that excuse. Everyone finds something to say we're against. We fight. We attack. Always something to attack the Jewish nation. Because the various attacks, they don't have to add up. They don't have to make sense. They don't have to be together. It's an irrational hatred. The Jews too wealthy, the Jews too poor, the Jews too this, too that. It's an irrational hatred. It's because the Jew doesn't belong in this world. The Jew is above nature. And this world is filled with various nations that want the world to be natural. They're natural. So they resist the Jew that's above nature, the Jew that's supernatural. There's a very powerful passage, I'm sure you've heard me quote it before, from Rav Yaakov Emden. Rav Yaakov Emden was one of the great rabbis in Germany in the late 1600s. He wrote all sorts of books. He wrote halachic essays. He wrote a siddur. In his introduction to the Siddur, he has the following passage, perhaps the most famous passage in the writings of Rav Yaakov Emden. He says, "I swear by every hair on my head that the miracle that's bigger than every miracle described in the Torah, it's a bigger miracle than the giving of the Torah at Sinai and God communicating to 600,000 men. It's a bigger miracle than the splitting of the Red Sea or the 10 plagues in Egypt or 40 years in the desert getting mud. The biggest miracle of them all is the fact that the Jews survived today. There are so many enemies around us. We're one little sheep surrounded by 70 wolves, and each one wants to tear us apart. Each one wants to tear us apart. And that we survive this is a bigger miracle than all the miracles in the Torah." That's what Rav Yaakov Emden writes. Because they hate us. There's so many of them that hate us. It's unbelievable. And that's this idea of Vehisha Amdala Vosein Velanu. This is what stands for the Jewish people. We are not a nation of the natural order. When Avram Avinu has no children, he says to God, "What's going to be?" God says, "I'm taking you outside." Vayotze Oto Achutze. He takes him outside. Rashi says he took him outside of the astrology. He tells him, "Tzemi Tzagninu Shulcha." Leave all the horoscopes, all the astrological signs. They believe that that was nature, what it said in the stars. Leave all of that. You're not under nature. You're totally under God. Your existence is an existence of godliness. And because we are a nation that doesn't connect really to the natural, that's why, unfortunately, there is such opposition to the Jewish people. But it also is why we will overcome all of that opposition. We'll withstand all of that opposition because we're a supernatural nation. I have to share an idea that I saw in Rabbi Melech Biderman's Haggadah. It's a beautiful idea. It goes back to Rav Sajigon, who I mentioned before, who said, "Einu Masenu Uma Ela B'Torasa." Our nation's only a nation through Torah. We said that Baruch Shomer Avtachas L'Yisrael, blessed is God, He keeps His promises to the Jewish people. He figured out a way to take us out. They'll be enslaved, they'll be afflicted 400 years. And the nation that will afflict them, I will judge that nation. That's what we say in the Haggadah. So Rav Sajigon says an amazing thing. God said only two words about punishing the Egyptians. I'll judge them. And from those two words, we got 10 plagues. And then we're going to say later in the Haggadah, when we got to the Red Sea, we had five times whatever we had in Egypt. So we had 50 plagues against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And if you'll say that each plague in Egypt had four qualities to it, then we had 200 plagues against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And if each plague in Egypt had five qualities to it, we had 250 plagues against the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And all of those wonders, 250 and another 50 plagues, 300 plagues, and all of that is just from two words. Don Anochi. I'll judge them. The Gama Sagoya Shriyavodu, Don Anochi. I'll judge them. From those two words, I'll judge them, all of this happened. So if Sadrigon said, do you know how many words there are about Mashiach? You know, after Tisha B'Av, we read Zayin D'Nechemta, seven Haftoros of consolation. Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, Omar, Lokechem. Rani Akarelo Yolata. We say all the amazing prophecies of redemption. V'gar Zevim Keves. The Aryeh Kabakar Yochal Teven. We're going to have it on Shabbos Cholamoy Pesach. We're going to talk about Atzamot Yiveshot, the dry bones of Yecheskel, coming back to life. Atachiena Atzamot Ha'ela. All of these prophecies are far more than two words. So can you imagine how many miracles are coming? Two words. Two words ended up being 300 miracles against Egypt, hitting them for all that they did to us. And there are so many thousands of words in the prophets about the end time. So when that time comes, wow, there are going to be miracles and miracles and wonders and payback for all that the nations of the world have done against the Jews. And unbelievable rewards for the Jewish nation. So there we go on into the core of the Haggadah, and that is to interpret the four verses in Parshas Kisavo that are normally recited by the farmer. When the farmer has his new produce, his new wheat, his new pomegranate, his new, the first pomegranate, the first fig, he has a mitzvah to put a string around it as he sees it budding. Put it in a basket, go up to Yerushalayim, and there in the Beis HaMikdash, give the basket of fruit to the Kohen, and make a declaration. The declaration has five sentences. Now, in those five sentences, he mentions, you know, all of Jewish history. We were pursued, we went down to Egypt, we were small there, we were afflicted, we were given a hard time, God made us very successful, we came out, God punished the Egyptians with plagues. So we interpret these phrases to tell the story through these phrases. So the obvious question is, if we wanted sentences of Torah to tell the story of leaving Egypt, where should we take those sentences from? Bo, Vaera, Shmos. And here instead we're taking four sentences from Parshas Kisavo, all about Mikra Bikurim, all about the declaration of the farmer. So Rav Soloveitchik said a very powerful and beautiful, beautiful thought. He said, the nature of the farmer and his declaration is that he's expressing hakaras hatov. He's expressing gratitude. Thank you, God, for giving me produce. Thank you, God, for enabling me to come and give to the Kohen, the new fruits. Thank you for giving me the land. And maybe that's why we have to interpret it from these sentences. Because it's not enough to tell the story. Part of telling the story is to feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God and to express that gratitude. And one of the major themes of Seder night is Hakaras HaTov, is to express gratitude. A very beautiful thought was suggested by Rav Chaim Shmulevitz about gratitude. We know that the first three plagues, the plague of the Nile turning into blood, frogs coming out of the Nile, the earth turning into lice, they were all done by Aharon, not by Moshe. And the reason why Moshe couldn't do them is because Moshe owed a debt of gratitude to these items. He owed the Nile a debt of gratitude because when he was a baby and put in the Nile didn't drown him. And Bati, the daughter of Paro, was able to save him. Therefore, he couldn't turn the Nile into blood. Therefore, he couldn't make the frogs come out of the Nile. He owed the earth a debt of gratitude because when he killed the Egyptian who was killing the Jew, the earth covered the Egyptian and that, you know, ultimately saved Moshe Rabbeinu's life. So Moshe owed a debt of gratitude, and because Moshe owed a debt of gratitude, that's why Moshe couldn't do these plagues. He had to have his brother Aaron do these plagues. So ask Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, yeah, but it's not as if the Nile's offended. It's not as if the earth is offended. These are inanimate creatures. But apparently the issue of gratitude is not about that person being offended. It's that I owe it. If somebody did me a favor, I should be someone who right away reflects back with gratitude. He did a favor to me. The Nile did a favor to me. The earth did a favor to me. I have to reflect back gratitude. And that's a major theme of Seder night, is to express Hakaras HaTov, to express enormous gratitude. You know, every day we have a mitzvah to talk about leaving Egypt. The third paragraph of the Shema is thanking God for taking us out of Egypt. Well, it doesn't thank God. It mentions that Hashem took us out of Egypt. So throughout the year, we mention that we were taken out of Egypt. But on Seder night, it's not enough to mention that we were taken out of Egypt. On Seder night, we need to focus a great deal on a sense of gratitude. And that's why, perhaps, what we interpret is we interpret the sentences of Mikra Bikurim, because those are sentences that are all about gratitude and are expressions of gratitude. Now, there's a very classical thought about the Seder as a whole, really as an introduction to Maggid, and that is that the Seder night is the time of a lot of talking, right? Kol Amar Barezah Meshubach. The more you talk about telling the story of leaving Egypt, the more praised you are. So why do we talk so much on the Seder night? Why is there such a focus of talking? So one of the classical explanations is from the Zohar. The Zohar says that the word Pesach actually sounds like the word peh, mouth, sach, which is speaking. Sicha is a conversation. So Pesach is the time of talking. And the Zohar says that when the Jews were in Egypt, the dibur, the speech, was in exile. The speech of the Jewish people was in exile when we were in Egypt. So for example, we say during the Haggadah, the Jewish people, you know, sobbed from all their work. And they screamed out. And their prayers ascended to God from the work. So one second, the Zohar asks, but they didn't actually pray. It doesn't say vayitpalalu, they prayed. Vayizaku, they screamed. So the Zohar says, yes, because speech was in exile, they weren't able to express themselves. They didn't have the ability to communicate. They didn't have the power of speech. So they screamed out. And God said, I understand what you're trying to say. He took those screams and he translated them into speech, into words. So why is this that speech was in exile and speech went out of exile? So one classical explanation, this Rav Shechter says a very beautiful thought here, is that the Gemara says in Nedarim, why was our ancestor Avram punished with exile in Egypt? One of the answers is that Avram Avinu misspoke. When God said to Avram, you're going to get the land of Israel, your descendants will get the land of Israel, God, Avram said, "Bama'ida ki irashena." With what will I know that I will inherit it? So it sounds like from the Gemara that Avram Avinu is to some degree doubting God. How do I know I'll get it? You say, I'm going to get it. How do I know? You know, prove it to me. So God says, okay, you doubt me? Now you'll have real reason to doubt me. You'll have 210 years of slavery. Let's see if you stay loyal after that. But that's the simple reading. But it's a hard reading to say that. Because Rav Shechter points out, Rashi in Parshas Lech Lecha tells us that when God responds to Avram's request, and he says, okay, take three calves and slaughter them and then cut them in halves. Take three goats, slaughter them, cut them in halves. Take three sheep, slaughter them, cut them in halves. Take a bird and don't cut it. Rashi says Avram was asking God, what merit will the Jews have to stay in the land? Okay, you're going to give them the land, but maybe they'll lose the land. What merit will they have to stay in the land? So God tells Avram, you know what merit they'll have? The merit of karbanos. They'll have the merit of offering sacrifices. And because they'll offer sacrifices, they'll be able to stay in the land. So then it's not a bad question. It's not a heretical question. It's an okay question. It's what's the merit of the Jews? So how do we resolve Rashi with the Gemara Nedarim? So apparently on the level of Avram Avinu, even though the question itself was okay, but the way he phrased it wasn't okay. It was phrased as Bama'eda. How do I know I'll get it? How do I know that I'll inherit the land? It sounds like a lack of faith. Now in truth, that's not what he meant. What he meant was, how will the people stay there? And what merit will they stay there? That's what he meant. But it wasn't phrased in the right way. And apparently the fact that it wasn't phrased in the right way, that already was such a sin that the Jewish nation deserved a punishment. So the root of it was not being careful enough in speech, not being careful to have the cleanest possible speech. And that's why when we went into exile, we lost, to some degree, the power of speech. So the Chafetz Chaim says that if a person wants to overcome the challenge of speaking Lashon Hara, he should speak a lot of words of Torah. In other words, if I misuse the power of speech to speak ill of other Jews, the way to redirect that is to use the power of speech in a positive way, and to use it in a way that's all Torah. When we were in Egypt, we had lost, we were in exile. The power of speech was in exile. And because the power of speech was in exile, that's why our prayers were Vayizaku. We called out. We have to take a lesson, certainly something to work on as we talk about CPTS Mitzrayim, is this is the night of using speech in the right way. The more we talk, the better. Speech is going free. We have to be careful to use speech in the right way. Yeah, question.
Yeah, Rabbi, where do we see that the generations, you're talking about Yitzchak, Yaakov, right? His
yes.
children, and Moshe, Avraham and Moshe, where do we see that generations are punished for the sins of the father?
Maybe the father's like Avraham, because he's such a foundation.
Because
he is the father. That can impact everything that follows.
I mean, if the roots are bad.
The roots, exactly. So we say in the Haggadah that God took us out of Egypt. God took us out. Lo yidei malach, not with an angel. Lo yidei saraf, not with a fire angel. Lo yidei shaliach, not with an emissary. Ela HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo v'atzmo, but God with His own self. God Himself took us out. So here there's an amazing Ari. The Ari HaKadosh asks, why did God have to take us out Himself? Why couldn't He send an angel? So the Ari says something so scary. He says the impurity of Egypt was so strong that if God would have sent the angel would have become defiled. The angel would not have been able to fulfill the mission. The impurity was so powerful, it would have even ruined an angel. We find this idea with the angels that went after they met Avram. After the angels go to Avram and tell him that Yitzchak's going to be born next year, so two angels go down to Sodom. And these angels that go to Sodom, they say to Lot, you better hurry up, because we are destroying this city. So if you don't get out of here, we're not going to be able to do our job. We have to destroy this city. So Targum Yonasan ben Uzziel says, these angels, by saying we're going to destroy the city, they were sinning. It's never the angel that destroys the city. The angel is just sent by God to do God's will. It's God who destroys the city. So these angels were not allowed to go back up into heaven. And these angels stayed on earth for a long period of time. When did they go back up into heaven? The Ari says these angels went up to heaven when Yaakov Avinu was dreaming on the mountain. He saw angels going up the ladder. These were the angels that had said, Mashchisim Anachnu, we're the ones destroying the city. So why was it at that moment that they were able to go up to heaven? Because the Ari says, why did these angels sin? They sinned because they were influenced by their environment. With Avram Avinu, they didn't sin. When they get to Lot, Lot is in Sodom. It's the worst environment in the world. So the impurity of Sodom is so strong, it even pulls them down. And they suddenly become arrogant. They say, Mashchisim Anachnu, we're going to destroy the city. Not God destroying the city, we're going to destroy the city. So when do they get fixed? When Yaakov Avinu is sleeping. Because what was he sleeping before? Right before he's going to go to be with Lavan. And what does Yaakov say after 20 years with Lavan? Im Lavan Garti. I've lived with Lavan. And says Rashi, Garti is the letters of the word Taryag 613, Vitaryag Mitzvah Shamarti. Even when I was with Lavan, I didn't let him influence me. So angels who were pulled down by being influenced, they get fixed by Yaakov, who's not going to be influenced. So then when Yaakov is about to go to Lavan and not be influenced by Lavan, that's when these angels are fixed, and that's when these angels can go up to heaven. So this is also a very powerful lesson. You know, we really should be careful. You know, what environment we put ourselves in, what environment we put our children in. You know, if angels can be ruined by the environment, certainly we can be ruined by the environment. And we need to try to find a good environment, good friends, inspiring people, religious people, people who will lift us up and push us up to a higher level, and not to be flippant and think, well, you know, I can be strong. Even the angels sometimes can't be strong, so certainly we shouldn't be so confident that we can be so strong. You know, another idea in the Haggadah, as we say in the Haggadah, we pour out some of the wine, we say, Dam, blood, v'esh, and fire, Timros Ashan, and pillars of smoke. So what's this idea of pillars of smoke? Where were the pillars of smoke? So what the Mekubalim say, the Kabbalists explain that the pillars of smoke is a reference to the Ketores, to the incense. Because the verse says in Shir HaShirim, Mizo Salamana Midbar, who is the one coming up out of the desert? Mikuteres Moru Levona, who is adorned with myrrh and galbanum, Mikol Avkat Rochel, from all the spices of the peddler, of the cosmetician. So the Jewish people coming through the desert is considered like having Ketoret. It's like Mikuteret Moru Levona, it's an offering of the Ketoret. So the Jewish people leaving Egypt is characterized as Timros Ashan, as pillars of smoke. The pillars of smoke is the dynamic of Ketoret. What's the idea of Ketoret? The idea of Ketoret, the Gemara says in Masechet Shabbos, is that Ketoret is really the tool of the evil urge. The angel of death, he gave Moshe Rabbeinu the secret of Ketoret. And that's why when there was a plague in Parshas Korach, Aaron runs out with Ketoret, and the Ketoret stops the plague. Because the Ketoret is really the powers of the angel of death. So what it represents is that we can transform even the angel of death. And when we transform the angel of death, then it becomes the ability to create life, to stop death, and to have Tchiyas HaNesem, to bring the dead back to life. So the story of us going out of Egypt is one big story of Ketoret. The whole story is really an experience of Ketoret, that we have a tremendous gift, the gift of being able to overcome evil and to transform evil, to transform the angel of death into an angel who's an advocate for mercy. And that's why we mention especially this idea of Dam Va'esh, V'Timros Ashan, and pillars of smoke. So just to end with one last idea, at the very end of Magid, we say, Lefichach, therefore, Anachnu Chayavim, we are obligated, Lehodos, Lehala, Leshabeach, Lefor, Leroimim, Lehada, Levorach, Lehada, Lekales, to give all these praises, Lemisha, Asalav, Oseinu, Volanus, Kolanisim, Alanu, who has done for our ancestors and us all these miracles, Hotzianu, Me'avdus, Lecheiros, took us out from slavery to freedom, Me'yagol, Me'simcha, from affliction to joy, Me'eva, Le'yom Tov, from mourning to a holiday, Me'afela, from darkness, Le'or Gadol, to a great light, Me'shiba, Le'geula, from slavery to freedom, V'nomar, Le'fanav, and let's say before him, Shira, Chadasha, a new song, Hallelujah. So there's a problem here. Tosfos, in the very end of Masechet Pesachim, quotes a Mechilta, that wherever we have in Tanakh a song, it's typically Shira. It's all in the feminine tense. There's like Az Yashir Moshe Bnei Yisrael as Hashira Hazos. There's only one song in the future tense, and that's in Yeshayahu, Shiru LaHashem Shir Chadash Tihi Laso Mikzei Haaretz. So Tosa says the answer is very simple, that the redemptions that we've had are always like a female's song, because a woman, when she's giving birth, so she's very happy when the child comes out, but she knows that if she's going to become pregnant again, she's again going to have the pain. So she's happy, but it's a tempered happiness. All the redemptions, till the final redemption, are great, great to have them, but we know there's going to be exile afterwards. We got out of Egypt, and we had Nebuchadnezzar, then we got out of Nebuchadnezzar, we had the Romans. So we know there's going to be sadness afterwards. So all the songs are Shira. They're a feminine term because it's like the joy of a woman who gives birth. She's happy. She's no longer in the labor pains, but she knows if she becomes pregnant again, she'll again have labor pains. In the final era, the ultimate future, then it will be Shiru Lashem Shir Chadash, not Shira Chadasha. Sing to God a new song. Shear in the masculine tense, because the man, when he gives birth, he's just happy. He doesn't have the pain. He doesn't have it then. He doesn't have it later. He's just happy. So the future redemption, that's just going to be shear. That's just a masculine song, because there's no pain afterwards. It's an untempered joy. Shev Shechter says, one second, what do we say here? We thank God for taking us out from sadness to joy, from mourning to holiday, from darkness to a great light. Vinomar lefanav, and we will say before him, Shira Chadasha, a new song. It should be V'nomar Lefanav. We will say Shir Chadash. If it's Shira Chadasha, it should be V'nemar Lefanav. And it was said before him, Shira Chadasha, a new song. So why is it V'nomar Lefanav? And we will say before him, Shira Chadasha. It should be V'nemar Lefanav. Shira Chadasha. If we want to say V'nomar, it should be V'nomar Shir Chadash. So he says, this is an amazing example. When we are experiencing Seder night, it's not just that we're talking about what was, it's current events. It's not past events. So it's not that our ancestors were saved from Egypt, and therefore, V'ne'emar lefanav Shira Chadasha. It was said before him a new song. It's not that our ancestors were saved then, and we will say in the future the song, Shir Chadash of Redemption. That's not what's going on. We are currently going out of Egypt. So if I'm currently going out of Egypt, I'm singing the song of leaving Egypt. The song of leaving Egypt is not the ultimate song, because I know after leaving Egypt, there'll still be the Babylonians, there'll still be the Romans. So I say, V'nomar lefanav, we will say before him, we just got out of Egypt, so we will say before him, Shira Chadasha, a new song which is feminine. Because it's the song of leaving Egypt. Not V'nomar, we will say Shir Chadash, a new song, because we're not talking about the ultimate song of the future. We're talking about the song of leaving Egypt. Because on Seder night, we are reliving it. We are leaving Egypt. Therefore, we are singing the song that they sang then, which was Shira and not Shir.
So Lefecha divides the Haggadah.
Yes. Divides the Hallel also.
The past to the
divides the Hallel.
That's the key...
Absolutely. Everyone should have a Chag Kashrus Sameach. If anyone needs to fill out...